Now we turn to the chapter which we read in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. As a result of a grievous provocation to God, the Lord threatened to destroy the whole nation of Israel. But upon the intercession of Moses, you will recall, he determined only to destroy that generation. And in his mercy and grace, he would bring in the children of this people into the promised land. So we left the people under sentence of wandering at the end of chapter 14. And they were at a place called Kadesh Barnea, and according to the book of Deuteronomy, after the Lord had sentenced that generation to wandering in the wilderness, they stayed in Kadesh many days. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 46 actually says that. Moses reminds them, ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there. And then, after a lengthy period, no doubt of reflection, we hope of repentance, they turned toward the wilderness of Paran. Now, this was what God had said in Numbers chapter 14, and what is actually recorded of them. It says in Numbers 14:25 that God speaks to them, tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. How awful those words must have appeared, because they were on the very edge of Canaan, and God had told them to go up and possess the land. They wouldn't go. And now God says, turn you and get you into the wilderness. And so we read in Deuteronomy 2:1, Moses' recollection at that time, then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me. So from Kadesh back into the wilderness, there to walk and to journey for 38 years. And during that period in the wilderness, the 600,000 warriors of Israel would die. What a period it must have been, under the chastisement of God, death constantly in the camp, the generation that was at the border of the promised land fading away. Now, this particular chapter, which we arrive at tonight, chapter 15, and the next four chapters contain some narratives of what happened in that 38-year period. When we take out the various laws and the statutes described in these chapters, precious little remains. Perhaps the most significant event is the rebellion of Korah, described in chapter 16, but nothing else, or very little else. It's amazing that there has been such detail of their journey from Goshen to Kadesh, which covered a period of barely 2 years. And now the next 38 years, little is recorded. And we can only conclude from that, that nothing of great significance happened. They were years void of the blessing of God, a nation under judgment. The particular significance of chapter 15, delivered at a time, we think, when the younger generation, which had received the promise of Canaan, was growing up. So I don't think chapter 15 necessarily chronologically follows immediately after chapter 14. But it describes what was spoken and what took place sometime during that 38-year period and perhaps well on into it. I'll tell you why I think that. Because of the wording of chapter 15 and verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitation, which I give unto you." Now, the older generation was not to come into Canaan, but the people addressed here are clearly those who anticipate possession of the promised land. So I conclude that those children who were spared and to whom the promise was fulfilled were now of age to hear, and perhaps were at a stage in their journey when they weren't far from the promised land. And in a way, the chapter would be very encouraging for that generation. First of all, there is an emphasis in the early part of the chapter, as you will have noticed when I read it, on the offerings and the sacrifices. There is mention made of the atonement and of forgiveness. And what a blessing those words must have been, despite Israel's rebellion. There is forgiveness with God. And then, in addition to these commands concerning the sacrificial system, there are also various laws given in this chapter. For example, at the end, in verse 37 and following, fringes on the borders of their garments were to be made, that they might remember the commandments of the Lord. Now, this must have given another gleam of mercy. Not only was there an atonement and the possibility of reconciliation with God for this generation, but God, in a sense, was still the God of this people, albeit the rising generation. He was still commanding his covenant. He was still teaching them. He was still caring for them spiritually. So they were a people who knew divine mercy. They were a people also who knew the continuance of the divine covenant. And they were, thirdly, a people who inherited the promises. And hence those words to which I've referred, "when ye come into the land of your habitation," verse 2. So it was a chapter full of hope for the people. And after a while, according to chapter 20, the period of chastisement over, we read in chapter 20 and verse 1, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, unto the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh." And there in chapter 20, verse 1, they've returned after 38 years to Kadesh. And between chapter 20, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 1, 38 years have elapsed. Now, the chapter itself, well, you could divide it, if we were taking the whole, into at least two parts, so far as the main first section is concerned. There is an emphasis upon our duties in from verse 1 right through to verse 21, in which they were told all the details of the offering, according to what number they were to prepare, the ordinances which they were to observe, our duties. And then from verse 22 to verse 31, our sins. And there is mention here of failing to observe the commandments, either through sins of ignorance, they didn't know what the will of God was in certain cases, or through sins of presumption, they did know, and they sinned with a high hand. But it's after Moses has described the duties of the people and referred to the sins of the people that there is an event which is recorded from verse 32 to verse 36. The children of Israel found a man who was gathering sticks upon the Sabbath. And they brought him before Moses, and it says unto all of the congregation, we probably to understand by that the elders and officers of the congregation, the judges of the congregation, as it would have been exceedingly difficult to bring them before the whole company of the people. And they put this man in custody that inquiry may be made as to what should be done with him. And Moses clearly inquired in the tabernacle where God had said he would commune with him. And God declared that the man must be put to death. And so the whole congregation, and again we're not to think of the hundreds of thousands, but representative persons in the congregation stoned this offender until he died. They did this outside the camp. Which leads me to speak this evening just for a little while upon the Sabbath day. When I was thinking of this yesterday, and I like to let the pot simmer on the plate for a little while, so I like to think of what I'm going to speak on the next day. And sometimes you get thoughts even in the night season, and I've even dreamt of the text I'm going to preach on the following day. And sometimes, helpfully, wake up with 3 points. It doesn't always work like that, but sometimes it has happened. And I fully expected to go into chapter 16. And then I read through chapter 15 and saw this short little passage, 32 to 36. And I remembered that back in Leviticus, there was a similar incident described concerning the blasphemer, do you remember? And I spent a study on blasphemy, and that man was stoned to death too. And this seemed to me to be a kind of twin passage, if you like. And we couldn't be justified in passing over it, particularly as we dealt with the other. So my pot didn't simmer, because I never followed up what I thought of yesterday, but this morning decided that it should be chapter 15. So if the study doesn't come over as clearly as normal, it's because it hasn't had long on the boil. But there are 3 things here that I want to draw your attention to. One is the commanding of the Sabbath. The second is the breaking of the Sabbath. And the third is the keeping of the Sabbath. I'll be referring to this passage throughout, but we shall look at the doctrine of the Sabbath in its larger context. First of all, the commanding of the Sabbath. And that opens up to us the whole doctrine of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was instituted at creation. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, We read in verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now that was the first Sabbath. And we can observe three things about it. The first is that it was according to divine example. The 6 days of creative activity are described in chapter 1. And then we read in chapter 2 of Genesis that God rested on the seventh day. Now that does not mean, of course, that he was weary or that he was tired. God is not subject to weakness. But it means that he ceased from his creative activity and work. He stopped creating and in that sense rested from his work. And thereby he set an example to mankind. The second thing we read is that the Lord not only himself kept a Sabbath, but he blessed it. Chapter 2 and verse 3 of Genesis. He blessed it. And what are we to understand by that? Well, that he honored this particular day, a day in which he would be peculiarly glorified throughout the generations. And secondly, that he gave to this day the quality of rest. And thirdly, that he ordained it as a means of blessing for men. Hence our Lord says in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, for his benefit, for his good. God blessed it for man's enjoyment. And the third thing we read here is not only that God set an example in Sabbath observance, not only that he blessed it as a day to honor himself and for the benefit of man, but he sanctified it, verse 3. And the word occurs time and again in the Old Testament, particularly in reference to the utensils and furniture of the tabernacle and the temple, that God sanctified them. The meaning is he set these things apart to be for holy use. And that is what he did with the Sabbath day. He set it apart from the 6 days, that henceforth by man it may be kept holy and employed in the worship of God. And in that sense, therefore, the Sabbath was commanded to man at the very beginning. The second thing we observe, and we're just building up a doctrine of the Sabbath, some of this material you'll no doubt be familiar with, but it's good to remind ourselves of it. The second thing to observe is that this day was evidently kept by the patriarchs, that it was kept by Adam and Eve. There is little doubt. They were created on the sixth day, and the following day was the first Sabbath, and on that day God set it apart for his worship. And therefore our first parents would have observed it. It seems that it was observed by other patriarchs. In chapter 4, we read of the two sons of Adam and Eve. And in chapter 4, verse 3, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now what intrigues us is this little phrase in verse 3, in process of time. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll find that the Hebrew reads literally, at the end of days. And the only period mentioned thus far in the book of Genesis, a period of days, is of course the week of creation, at the end of which God rested, blessed and sanctified the Sabbath. And Abel and Cain came at the end of days. The natural understanding is that they came on the Sabbath day. And it is most fitting because they brought an offering, which one would expect men to bring upon the Sabbath day. And they seem to have had some kind of public worship, if I can call it that, because they came together on this particular occasion. Now thereafter, although we are not specifically told of the patriarchs keeping a Sabbath, which is not surprising because there are huge periods of time when we don't read of them circumcising their children, but we have no doubt that they did after the institution of circumcision. But when we come to Genesis chapter 8 and verses 10 and 12, we do find with reference to Noah and the flood that he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. In verse 12, and he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove. Seems as if Noah observed the cycle of the week. And from creation he would have known that at the end of the week, God was remembered and God was honored. Thereafter we read of Abraham, and we read also of the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, as they came to be known. And there is a little hint that the children of Israel, or the children of Abraham, kept the Sabbath. Go back for a moment to the time when they were in Egypt. And I'm turning now to Exodus chapter 5. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And verse 4, the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? So Moses had intimated that they were to go in the wilderness to observe an appointed season, a feast, as it's called in verse 1. This clearly would involve cessation from work. Verse 4. And then in verse 5, Pharaoh says, behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest. The word comes from the root, Sabbath. You make them Sabbath from their burdens. So it's a reasonable conclusion to suppose that Moses told Pharaoh that they were to keep the Sabbath in the wilderness. And this would mean leaving off their work. And this would be a Sabbath from their burdens. When we turn to chapter 16 of Exodus, and remember this is 4 chapters before the law was given, we read in chapter 16 of the giving of manna to the children of Israel. And in verse 4 of chapter 16, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And then in verse 5, and it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now the reason for this is given in verses 22 and 23. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is significant, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Chapter 16 and verse 23. So the reason for the double portion gathered on the sixth day was to avoid the collecting of the manna on the seventh day. And the reason given in verse 23 is because that is the Sabbath of rest. So we have the Sabbath instituted at creation by God, kept by the patriarchs, observed by the children of Israel, and then fourthly, promulgated from Mount Sinai. In Numbers chapter 20, we have the expression of the law given in what we call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And in verses 8 to 11, we have the commandment concerning the Sabbath. And it begins like this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Now there is great significance and importance attached to that commandment. I have you first observe that little word at the beginning, remember. Now, it can mean pay attention, a word to emphasize what follows. But it can, of course, be a word which indicates bring to mind. And if the latter, then it confirms to us that the Israelites kept the Sabbath before Sinai. And they were to remember the ancient enactment and to remember what God had revealed to them. But it's an interesting law in itself. You know, we speak of the two tables of the law, and we mean that the Decalogue is divided into two parts, and the historical basis for that is the two tables of stone that Moses brought down from the mount, engraved with the finger of God. And the usual division is that the first 4 commandments relate to God and his worship and his service, and the last 6 commandments relate to man. So you have in the first 4 words like, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. All concern God. And then you have the last 6, which concern man. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill another man. Thou shalt not commit adultery with someone else. Thou shalt not steal another's property. Thou shalt not bear false witness as to your neighbor. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to another human being. That concerns man. So when our Lord summed up the law in the Gospels, he said the law is summarized or comprehended in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The two tables of the law: loving God, the first 4, loving man, the last 6. Now, I mention this, which no doubt you know, to observe that this commandment concerning the Sabbath is in the first table. And therefore it is put in the category of the most important, those which concern God. Secondly, observe that it assumes a twofold form. It is positive and it is negative, which isn't true of the other commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Positive. In it thou shalt not do any work. Negative. Then we noticed also that it is the longest commandment, which in itself is peculiar. It is longer than the commandment to have no other gods, longer than the commandment about making graven images, longer than the commandment about taking God's name in vain. And the length of the commandment would appear to suggest the importance of the commandment. Now, the fifth thing I notice is that this command was repeated time and again in the legislation of Moses. You have it there in chapter 20. If you turn on to chapter 31 of Exodus and verses 14 to 16, ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. And then if we turn to chapter 35 and verse 2, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. And then on into the book of Leviticus and chapter 16 and verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And then in Leviticus 23 and verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, an holy convocation, or calling together. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Notice, by the way, here that it is to be a holy convocation. On the Sabbath day, the Israelites were to gather, but it would have been impossible in the Holy Land for people scattered throughout Canaan to meet together to the central tabernacle. So I believe that what we've got in Leviticus 23:2 is the origin of the synagogue. The word synagogue comes from two words, which means to come together, or to assemble together. And at this time, the people congregated on the Sabbath. It's usual for men to say that the synagogue arose after the exile. I put it much earlier myself, back in the time of Moses. And even in verse 32 of the same chapter, ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever. It shall be unto you, verse 32, a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. So this particular institution is emphasized again and again, and the ordinance is brought before us repeatedly. When you come to the prophets next, you find that the prophets speak of a Sabbath which will be observed in time to come. Now, you'll know in the book of Isaiah that from chapter 53, indeed somewhat earlier, but let's say from 53 onwards, this marvelous prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, his death in the famous chapter 53, and then in chapter 4, Zion breaking forth on the right hand and the left, and the glory of the New Testament church. Chapter 55 is, of course, the the great chapter on the gospel, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters," and so on. And when you come to chapter 56 of Isaiah, speaking of gospel times, it says, verse 2, "Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil." Verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the thing that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters." Eunuchs were rejected from the Jewish church, but they were not to be rejected, nor the Gentiles, from the New Testament Christian church. But Sabbath observance will remain. And when you turn to chapter 58, verse 13, we are told to turn away our feet from the Sabbath, from doing our pleasure on God's holy day. We are to call the Sabbath a delight, and so on. So the indication is that the Sabbath will remain. There will be a change in the priesthood. There will be a change in the sacrificial system. There will be a change with respect to the temple, but there will be no change over the Sabbath. Which brings us at last to the New Testament itself. And the statement of our Lord in Mark 2, 27 and 8, where he says, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Now, as one astute commentator says, you can't be Lord of a non-entity. In other words, if you're exercising sovereignty over something, it must exist. And the Lord has authority over the Sabbath, and he ever will. So the Sabbath remains. Now, although the New Testament leads us to conclude that the Jewish Saturday has been changed to the Christian Lord's Day, and I won't go into that now, but there is abundant evidence for that. The cycle established at creation, confirmed in the moral law, abides. 6 days work, 1 day's rest. And it's interesting that in the moral law, as we call it, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say that we are to keep the seventh day of the week. It says simply we are to keep the seventh day, which allowed room for the order of the days to be changed, yet the cycle being preserved. Saturday was changed to the Lord's Day, but still 6 days' work followed by 1 day's rest. The creation ordinance was thereby fulfilled, and the moral injunction from Sinai was also fulfilled. Now you say, well, all this is very doctrinal, and I'm sure it's important, but I can't see it. Well, this is a doctrine which is being assailed today. We've been referring over the months to so-called New Covenant theology, or antinomianism, which is rife. And I'm afraid it's increasing in this country, in its influence. And one of the tenets of this modern form of lawlessness is that the Sabbath was a Jewish matter. It belonged to the dispensation of the Jews, and it no longer exists for the Christian. And that's why they call themselves New Covenant people, because they see the Sabbath as part of the Old Covenant, which has been done away. Now, there's one thing that wrecks that view, and it is the establishment of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. If, as we have seen tonight, the Sabbath goes back to creation and was appointed for man, then there is nothing Jewish about it. It was meant to be observed by man all the time that he is upon the earth. I remember talking to a person who used to attend here who was a New Covenant man. He was a medical doctor, some of you may know to whom I'm referring, that he had this notion. And he would come to us Lord's Day morning and he'd go surfing Lord's Day afternoon, in the summer that is, and he wouldn't think anything of it to go out, engaged in sporting activities, for which he was very keen, and entertaining himself on the Lord's Day. He only came to us because it was edifying to do so, but he wasn't subject to any law of the Sabbath. And he once said this to me, if you're right and the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, my theology is blown to bits. Those were his actual words. Well, the sooner his theology is blown to bits, the better it'll be for him and for everybody else. It is a creation ordinance. And we can go further and we can say it is a moral law. And I mean by that, it is a law which respects man's conduct, his behavior in this world. The reverse side of the coin is that it is not ceremonial, which these New Covenant men would like us to think it is. It's part of the ceremony of the Jews, they say. The seventh day was a part of their ritual. But, my friends, the Sabbath predates the fall. It's in Genesis 2. The fall is in Genesis 3. It predates sacrifice because it's in Genesis 2 and sacrifice is in Genesis 3. It predates the whole ceremonial system because it's in Genesis 2 and that begins in Genesis 3 with the goats, the skins of the animals which God slew for the covering of Adam and Eve. So it's moral. And moral law is not rescinded. God's standards for man's behavior in this world have not changed. The ceremonies have been abrogated. But this is no ceremony. It's a moral precept. And that is why you find it in the moral decalogue of Exodus chapter 20. I made some points about it just now. Its place in the Decalogue. But notice this, that it's in the very heart of the Decalogue. It's at the end of the first table, Commandment 4, before the second table begins, with honor your father and your mother. And every other command in the Decalogue is moral. God's standard for man's conduct in this world. And God's standards of morality do not change. Now, if 9 of the 10 commandments are moral, respecting man's moral behavior, then the 10th, or the 4th commandment, is moral too. So it's a creation ordinance respecting morality for man in this world. It's included in the Decalogue, a collection of moral precepts. And the reason giving for the proper observance of the Sabbath is not ceremonial. But the reason given is this, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that in them is. And on the seventh he rested from all of the works that he had made. It is prophesied, as we have seen, in Isaiah 56 and 58. Not as something to be discontinued, but as something which remains. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, when dealing with the moral law, and he actually referred to the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and the commandment, thou shalt not take adultery, and so on. In his exposition of the moral law, he says that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, which amongst other things means to see that it is fulfilled, not only in himself, but in his disciples. And in another place he says, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law while heaven and earth remain. You have finally that reference in Matthew 24, speaking of the fall of Jerusalem 40 years after the Lord spoke these words. And he says, verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So 40 years hence, in the Christian era, Christ foresaw that a Sabbath would still be kept, not by the Jews, but by his disciples. I regard it as not a point of obtuse theology, which is in dispute here, but a fundamental doctrine of God's word. And if a man denies Sabbath observance, he has gone into the territory of heresy. And that is why it's such a serious issue. It affects the way we live. It affects how we behave. And we cannot deny one of the least of the divine commandments without becoming least in the kingdom of heaven. The commanding of the Sabbath. Secondly, the breaking of the Sabbath. And let's turn to this particular man here. He was found gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day. Now, there's a lot we don't know. For example, why he was gathering sticks. It is probably the case that he was gathering them for fuel. It could be, however, that he was gathering the wood to sell. But whatever his reason, it was seen as a breach of the divine law. Now the critic will say, but it was such a little thing. He was just gathering a few sticks on the Sabbath day. But is that the case? If he had remembered the injunctions concerning the manna, that the manna was to be collected in double portion on the sixth day, so that there would be no gathering of the manna on the seventh day, then this man should have anticipated the need he would have of fuel on the seventh day, and he should have gathered sticks on the sixth day. If the other view is right, that he was gathering these sticks to sell them, then that was more blatant still. That was trading on the Lord's day. That was work, which was expressly forbidden in the fourth commandment. In it thou shalt not do any work. Now, why was this such an offense? Well, let me just say one or two things here. We are not to judge the seriousness or otherwise of the offense by what was done, but we are to judge it as to against whom it was done. The glory and majesty of God had been revealed to these Israelites from Mount Sinai. And when this man disobeyed God, albeit in what we consider to be a mere detail, or in terms of a peccadillo, yet it was an affront to that blessed God whose law it was. Secondly, the law could not have been plainer. The law had come first from the lips of the Creator to our first father, who had taught his children, Cain and Abel, at the end of days to keep the Sabbath. And the keeping of the Sabbath had remained in the hearts of God's people from the beginning, right up to the time that they came out of Egypt at the Exodus. And then it wasn't simply from the lips of the Creator, but from the lips of the Mediator. Moses himself gave the commandment concerning the Sabbath. So it had been delivered by God, and it had been delivered by man. And yet this man, described in this passage, broke the law. What he did was against a plain, clear injunction. And that's what made it such a serious offense. Thirdly, it was aggravated by reason of the way it was done. The man didn't even cover his offense. He had no shame. He did this in broad daylight. They found him, collecting up the logs, binding them in bundles. It was brazen. And I think it's significant that it follows what Moses says in this chapter about presumptuous sin and sinning presumptuously. And it's introduced here as an example of verses 30 and 31. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously. This was presumption. Presuming it didn't matter. Presuming it was no great sin. Presuming God wouldn't hold him responsible and accountable. Fourthly, it was thoroughly unreasonable, because God had given man 6 days, and that's the amazing thing about the Decalogue. 6 days shalt thou work and do all thy labor, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. Thoroughly unreasonable for a man to deny God a seventh, which is all he requires of us. He had 6 days to pick up sticks, and yet he insisted on encroaching upon the Sabbath and doing it on God's holy day. It was, as we have seen, against repeated commands. Moses hadn't just delivered it from Sinai, he had repeated it. He had underscored it. He had impressed it upon the people in Exodus, in Leviticus. And still the man went out in violation of the command. What appears to me, finally, to be the blackening of his crime is this, that he did it after such a judgment as is described in chapter 14. When for the sin of murmuring, God appeared as judge and declared the death of all of those transgressors in that generation, and a people was virtually wiped from the earth as a result of the judgment of God. And then we read this man, as if there were no judgment, goes out and works on the Sabbath day. It's a serious thing, my friends. That is why they took him to Moses and to Aaron and to the elders. They put him in custody, that Moses might ask God what to do with this. Now, actually, in the law, as we read just now in Exodus, God had said that the Sabbath breaker would be put to death. So why did they want to ask this of God? Well, I suppose there might be two reasons. One, that they wanted to know whether the gathering of sticks was a real breaking of the Sabbath. They're not sure about that. Now, God had forbidden the lighting of fires. But what about the preparatory work, the gathering of sticks? Was this sin? And secondly, although God had said that the Sabbath breaker would be put to death, he had not determined the manner of death. So given that it was sin, what precise punishment should come upon the offender? Well, God spoke to Moses and said that the man would be put to death by stoning. A kind of death that was reserved for adulterers, blasphemers, those who offered their children in sacrifice. Horrendous. He shall be stoned, God says. It is such a serious breach. And men may minimalize it, but God magnifies it. It is a great crime. And I think the death penalty, though not applying today, because the penalties of breaking these laws related to the civil law of Moses, the judicial law, as we call it, yet it does show us that in God's eyes, it was a grievous transgression. See, the woman taken in adultery in John 8, in the Old Testament time, would have been put to death. Christ appears to waive the death penalty in John 8, but he upholds the law of chastity. Go and sin no more. So here, the death penalty doesn't apply now, that being judicial and concerning the theocracy of Israel. But the morality of the command remains, and the breach of it is sin. Which brings me to this last point. It's about time I looked at my watch. Yes, I think so. The keeping of the Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath. Why do we keep the Sabbath? Well, my friends, I'll have to abridge what I'm saying here, but we keep the Sabbath because it is described in Exodus 31:15 as holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. It is a thing most sacred, a thing most pure. The scriptures tell us that we're not to journey unnecessarily on the Sabbath. It speaks of a Sabbath day's journey, that which is necessary to go from your dwelling to the house of God. It forbids harvesting on the Sabbath, the lighting of fires on the Sabbath. It is to be strictly kept. And if you say to me, well, are we to be therefore Sabbatarians as the Jews were? I have no hesitation in answering in the affirmative. Israel was told to keep its Sabbath because God had created them, and it was a memorial to creation. We now keep the Sabbath not only for that reason, but also because he has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And the first day of the week is the memorial of his resurrection. We are therefore under greater obligation in the light of a Saviour's coming, a Saviour's doing, and a Saviour's dying, under greater obligation to keep the Sabbath day. I have no doubt that the nature of a man's religion will be tested by his Sabbath keeping. And if a man is lax and loose with regard to Sabbath observance, it speaks not well of grace in his heart. But where the grace of God is in evidence, there will be renewed Sabbath observance. Remember the Sabbath day. Parliament would say, forget it. High Street would say, forget it. Your neighbors would say, forget it. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the more spiritual you are, the more you will value this holy day. It is, as the Puritan said, the queen of days. It is the market day of the soul. It's the day when I am blessed in the house of God. It's because I love the Lord that I love his day. And I hope to increase in my appreciation of the Sabbath until the day when I enter into eternal rest, and eternity will be one long Sabbath in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.